I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 6. As you are doing that, I have an announcement for all of the pastors that are here. Just as an appreciation for work that you do and effort just to be a bit of an encouragement to you, we have for you two books that we want to give to you free tonight. They are in the bookstore at the conclusion of the service. If you'll just go back there, it's just in the back end of the gathering space. Terry O'Brien will be there. And the one is an excellent book, just recently came out by Greg Gilbert, entitled, What is the Gospel? And it is, I have found this to be just very, very helpful, and I'm using it in part as a class that I'm teaching on Wednesday nights here, entitled The Gospel-Driven Church. And then another book that's been out for a little while, but also very, very helpful, by Mark Dever, entitled What is a Healthy Church? So both of these are available back there. Also, in the associational packet of information, there's information about the worship conference that we're going to be hosting on January 22nd. It's a Saturday from 8:30 to 3:30. On that day, there's a flyer that's also going to be in those books, and also a flyer that is at the guest services desk right there in the gathering space right after the service. In 1982, Ron Allen and Gordon Bohr co-authored a book that was called Worship, Rediscovering the Missing Jewel. And their premise was extremely clear, and that is that worship is almost completely gone from the evangelical church, and that must change. 30 years ago, when the church gathered together, it was largely for evangelistic and motivational purposes. There was not a whole lot of emphasis, even in the morning gatherings, of even praying together as believers. The music tended to be more horizontal than vertical. We sang a lot about God to each other. And we sang a lot about ourselves, and we sang about how much we liked the gospel and its effect on us. But we didn't really think in terms of gathering together as a body of believers for the purpose of engaging God. In 1983, John MacArthur wrote a book entitled Worship, The Ultimate Priority, in which he demonstrated from John chapter 4 that God's purpose in sending Christ to the earth and our purpose in evangelizing people is to see more people worship God. Warren Wiersbe followed up with a good little book on worship not long after that. And then John Piper's bombshell of a statement hit. Missions exists because worship doesn't. And from the scriptures, he demonstrated how missions must be God-centered and that we go to all of the nations in order that God's fame might be spread in the glad worship of people who have been redeemed, which can only come through the gospel. And for the last 20 years, worship went from being a term that was obscure and utilized only by the high church, dead church kind of people, to something that is now very popular. And I use that word popular intentionally because while for some worship has become popular, for others worship is confused with being trendy. In fact, today, rare is the church that hasn't to some degree gone through its own version of worship wars. And I guess if you're going to fight about something, you might as well fight about something that matters rather than the color of the carpet and those kinds of things. But what I've witnessed is that so much of the fighting is due to ignorance and self-righteousness and pettiness. It has very little to do with actual worship. And at the risk of a terrible generalization, My conversations with people, my own observations, has been that much of the fighting has been basically between those who can't stand traditions and those who can't stand change. And the danger of that war, when it's viewed like that and fought like that, is that everyone loses. Because traditions can be elevated above the Scriptures. And changes can be driven by personal preference and trends instead of the Scriptures. And if we're going to get worship right, and we have to, then we have to pay careful attention to the Scriptures. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is the relatively new king of Israel. And you may recall that following the death of Saul, David was made king over just the tribe of Israel. I think we often forget that. He was king over the tribe of Israel, or I'm sorry, over the tribe of Judah for 7 years. For 7 years, the northern tribes did not want David. They had the son of Saul, Ish-bosheth. I think one of the reasons why he wasn't all that popular is because nobody could pronounce his name. You say it and you spit on everybody. David's a whole lot easier to say. Ish-bosheth. I've been practicing all week for that. The nation was divided and literally was involved in a civil war. And during that war, I mean, they were killing each other over this clash of kingdoms. Ish-bosheth was getting weaker and weaker, and David was getting stronger and stronger. The only thing that Ish-bosheth had going for him was Abner. Abner was his military commander. Abner was the whole time just propping Ish-bosheth up. If it wasn't been for Abner, the whole thing would have caved in long before that. But there were these suspicions on every side, and there was all kinds of manipulative kind of things that were going on. And so finally Abner got ticked off at something that Ish-bosheth accused him of, and Abner said, "All right, I've been propping you up long enough. I'm going to do what I should have done a long time ago. I am turning the whole thing over to David." So Abner came to David and attempted to cut a deal. And you know what? David trusted him. But David had a military commander. And Joab was his name. Joab did not trust Abner. And Joab pretended that he had a secret message for Abner one day. Abner came to meet with Joab, and Joab murdered him. And so, now Israel, that is, the northern kingdom, had no military leader. And they had a very weak king, and it was already moving toward unification. But even though the elders from Israel were moving toward the unification of the country and accepting David as king, that was not the way you wanted to begin. And so David needed to demonstrate that this was really a merger and not a hostile takeover. And so one of his first acts is he led a combined army to take over a city that was the capital and headquarters of the Jebusites, which sat right smack in the middle of the country. And that was the city of Jerusalem. And they conquered it. And it was a brilliant move militarily as well as politically, because now a city that had not belonged to the north, had not belonged to the tribe of Judah, was now their city together. And not long after that, the Philistines began to move again. And David led this time a combined army. And he was astoundingly victorious on two successive occasions. Now you may also recall that at the end of Saul's reign, he dies on the battlefield in a terrible loss to the Philistines. And to make matters worse, the army of Israel had brought the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle to the battlefield in direct violation of the Mosaic law, in hopes that it would be like a rabbit's foot and bring them good luck that day. And not only did they lose the battle, and they lost their king, and they lost their favorite son of the king, Jonathan, they even lost the Ark of the Covenant. But on this day, the day of David leading the armies into battle, on this day, that entire scene is completely reversed. And on this day, it was the Philistines who were routed. And the text says back in chapter 5 and verse 21 that the Philistines, in their haste to escape, left all of their idols on the battlefield. Can you imagine the joy in Israel? The nation is being reunited. The army removes the stigma, the shame of defeat, kind of like the lions today, huh? And now God's name is vindicated as the idols of the Philistines are gathered up by David's army, and they're destroying those idols. Glorious day. Now the stage is set. It's time to bring the nation together. This is David makes plans to move the tabernacle to the capital. Let's take that tabernacle and let's move it to Jerusalem as part of reestablishing now the worship life of the entire nation and reestablishing the sacrificial system. And he orders now the Ark of the Covenant that had been stolen by the Philistines, that had been returned but had not yet had come back and being part of the worship life of the people yet. That means that for at least 7 years now, there had been no Day of Atonement. Finally, this was going to be remedied. Finally, the people were going to be able to observe the law as it should have been observed. Finally, the tabernacle system, the sacrifices, the role of the priests would all be restored and the nation would be united. And this time it would be united not because of the military power, not simply because of a competent king upon the throne, but because of their authentic God-honoring worship. After all, this is what God had intended for His people all along, isn't it? And so the preparations are made. And the scene is impressive. It's very impressive. And here is truly a national holiday. You know where that word comes from, don't you? Holy day. This is a holy day. 30,000 soldiers are participating in this parade, along with obviously many others. That's a big parade. The Ark is going to be returned to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is set up now at Jerusalem. And who is out front leading the parade? It's David. Think of it. Here is the king, the one who leads armies in victory, the macho guy who took out Goliath, is also not ashamed to worship God. Wow. That's a good definition of manhood, isn't it? And now he's leading his nation, not only militarily, he is leading his nation in worship. He's the king. He's the commander. He's the worship leader. It's no wonder that Jesus didn't mind being called the Son of David, huh? And the preparations were elaborate. Music was readied along with all of the instruments. A new cart was constructed in order to transport the ark. Uzzah and Ahio, who are probably brothers, perhaps sons of the priest Eleazar, were driving the cart that was carrying the ark. And this had to be, for so many reasons, truly a glorious day for David. I pick up in verse number 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all of the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The oxen stumbled. And you can't let the ark fall, can you? I mean, Uzzah did what anybody would do. He reached out and took hold of the ark to keep it from falling. Was that not a noble thing to do? Didn't he want to protect the most sacred piece of furniture if it would have fallen? Would that have not been a terrible thing to let happen in the midst of all of this celebration? What an embarrassment. Seriously, you wouldn't want to keep the Ark of the Covenant. You'd want to keep it from falling onto the ground and being damaged or getting dirty, wouldn't you? Of course we would. But God didn't see it that way. And the text says, notice verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark. And in an instant, the fun, the shouting, the music, the dancing, the laughter, and all of that joy was silenced. And the parade stopped. And right there, lying on the ground next to the ark, was the body of Uzzah. And beloved, this is a hard text to read, isn't it? That's hard. And we're only imagining the scene. Recognizing there's a huge distance between even what we are reading and the reality of what happened that day. What do you do if you're David? What do you think? All of your plans and preparations. And this guy's dead. David's first response in verse 8 was anger. And I should point out, the same word for the Lord's anger bursting out against Uzzah is the same word that is used several times in this previous chapter for the Lord's anger and power bursting out against the Philistines. And David's ticked. What are you doing? But then that anger turns to fear. David realizes, how can this ark come to me? Who is this God that we dare to presume to worship? Does this not offend you? How could God do this? What was he thinking? That's what we want to think, isn't it? This guy was only trying to do a right thing. His heart was in the right place, wasn't it? What kind of a God is this anyway? Obviously, as a political event, as a momentum builder, as a celebration of unity and a referendum on David's leadership, this was a disaster. What kind of a leader is this? That in his most glorious day, it's actually judged by God. It's a bad day for David. Beloved, there's something here that we dare not miss. And that is, if you and I are going to worship God, and you must worship Him in a manner that He has dictated. And that is why worship is dangerous when it is not word-driven. That is, the Word of God, rightfully understood, determines what is and what is not acceptable worship. And what is more is that if worship is word-driven, that means it's going to be Christ-focused, because Christ is the hero of the Scriptures. If we do not carefully use the Scriptures to inform us and to reform us and to refine us and to direct our worship, we will come up with our own views of what is acceptable and not acceptable forms and practices. And what we come up with is usually based on what we like or what we think other people like. Or what our own experiences have been, or what our preferences are. And when that happens, then inadvertently, we make ourselves and our preferences and our experiences the focus of worship instead of Christ. And there's a word for that. It's called idolatry. There's an example of that here in 2 Samuel 6. Somebody came up with the idea, let's use a cart to carry the ark. It's going to be a long distance. It's easier on the guys. Makes sense. It's practical. It's pragmatic. But God had already dictated that the ark was to be constructed with four rings on each side through which you would insert two poles so that it could be carried by four priests. And I grant you, again, they were probably trying to do a good thing, but they were attempting to do a good thing in the wrong way. You don't do that with worship. God won't tolerate that. And of course, the other issue had to do with Uzzah. He wrongfully assumed that his hand was cleaner than the dirt. Our sinful hands are not cleaner than the dirt that God made. And his failure to understand and take to heart all that God had ordered, and he had ordered, you don't touch the ark. No matter what, cost him his life that day. You see, the construction of the tabernacle was designed by God to live in the midst of his people. And yet, it was in the Holy of Holies, which is part of the holy place, which was hidden by a series of curtains, which even the tabernacle proper was protected by an outer curtain that rent around that. Everything spoke of separation and barriers because only certain people under certain circumstances could come in there. And the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies could only be entered into once a year, and that by the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement. No one was ever permitted to actually touch the ark because the message is very clear. No human being could approach God because we are sinful. And what Uzzah thought is that he needed to give God a hand. He thought he was doing God a favor, but God doesn't need a favor. And it's never acceptable to violate God's word in order to help God out. Now, what's that have to do with how we worship today? I mean, we don't have a tabernacle anymore. The temple replaced the tabernacle. We don't have a Holy of Holies. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant anymore. In fact, we know that when Christ died, the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was ripped in two. Beloved, actually, this has everything to do with how we worship today. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the past 30 years, the music of the church has been influenced in part by a genre that has been called praise and worship. Much of that stuff that has been written has been shallow, self-centered, feeling-based, trendy. And a lot of it hasn't lasted. Even the stuff that's written 20 years ago, a lot of it we're not even singing today. Some of the stuff that has been written has been good. It's been theologically sound. It's musically attractive, very, very helpful for the church. That has been the history of the music of the church for the last 2,000 years. The good stuff lasts, the other stuff doesn't. But some of the emphasis that has come along with that, though while it has been well-intentioned, has been wrong. For example, I've heard guys, actually, that have explained that when God established the tabernacle, that he set it up in the midst of the Israelite camp, which he did. And that God determined the location of each tribe around the tabernacle, which he did. and that God ordained that the tribe of Judah be the tribe that was closest to the entrance of the tabernacle, which he did. And since the word Judah literally means praise, God set this up because praise is the means by which we enter into the presence of God. So when you think of like Psalm 100, which says, come into his presence with singing, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, you think, yeah, well, that makes sense. But pay attention to this because it's very important. When you look at the tabernacle system that was fulfilled by Christ, you realize that praise is not the means by which we gain entrance into the presence of God. We gain entrance into the presence of God through the innocent death of the Lamb, through the penal substitutionary atonement for our sin by the sinless Son of God. That's the means and the only means by which we can gain access to God. It's not the praise of Judah through which we come. It's the altar that stands at the entrance that points to a greater sacrifice that would come. My praise doesn't get me into God's presence, but Christ's death on my behalf does. Now, it may sound like I'm quibbling over minutia, but God is concerned about the details of worship, even the detail of how the furniture pieces were to be carried, because they are reflected in the details of our belief. And here's what I want you to understand. Our praise does not earn us a favorable standing before God. It's the death of Christ that does. And when we think of the volume of, or the earnestness of, or our efforts gain us a standing with God, then we end up making ourselves the ones who earn the right, rather than our Savior Jesus Christ, who has done that for us. And those who advocate that praise is the means by which we can gain entrance into the presence of God are often the ones who think that the value or the worth of a worship service is determined by how excited we get. And it's not. And when we think, okay, if we're going to do this song, oh, that'll get them wound up. And then we'll follow it by this song. And oh yeah, people really like that. And we'll do this and we'll do this. And the louder it gets, that's how we really enter into the presence of God. No, it isn't. Christ is the means by which we enter into his presence. Let me give you another example. In many of the debates about worship, as I mentioned before, we often hear people stating their stylistic preferences. That worship has to be driven by the Word, not by our cultural preferences. One of the reasons why short-term mission trips are very good to go on, because you get into other regions and other cultures, and you realize, oh my goodness, they don't do it like we do. But what they're doing is consistent with this. And it's so good for God to stretch you. If you're not immersed in the Word and what the Word says about worship, naturally, you're going to say what you believe to be acceptable worship based on your opinions instead of what God has revealed. And when your view of worship is not informed by the Scriptures, you won't even know what questions to ask about worship. And so worship has to be Word-driven, gospel-driven. Based, Christ exalting, and therefore it demands that we read the Word. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Sing the Word. Teach the Word. Pray the Word. Colossians 3:16. Primarily, we need to ask ourselves not,
Did you like that particular song? Was it loud enough for you? Was it fast enough for you? Were you comfortable with the setting today? Did the preacher use the right illustrations? Were the graphics on the screen acceptable to you? Yeah. No, the questions we need to ask, did we read the Word? Did we preach the Word? Did we sing the Word? Did we pray the Word? Did we teach the Word? Did we respond to the Word? Did we respond to God based on His mercies by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Because that is spiritual worship. Worship must be Word-driven. David, it seems, went back to the Word, didn't he? And there he learned that not only was no one permitted to touch the ark, but that the ark was to be moved only in the manner that God had prescribed. And so 3 months later, you got to give him credit. 3 months later, he tried it again. And this time it was carried by men and not a cart. And the text also goes on to say that in addition to the music, David had a sacrifice that was offered every 6 steps. Oh my goodness, you talk about slowing down a parade. You think this sermon's long? Watch that parade. Every 6 steps, stopping and offering a sacrifice. David's not taking any chances, is he? I also think that people kind of kept a little distance from the ark, too. But anyway. There's something else the text says. If you'll notice back in verse 5, David and all of the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord. But it seems that in verse 14, David is singled out. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. One thing we know about David as a warrior is he was mighty. There's a lot of might in that body. There's a lot of energy that was being expended that day. He was laying it all out. No embarrassment. Just even wearing a linen ephod. He was dressed like a simple slave. And he's the king. Who humbled himself. Does that sound like Philippians 2? It should. And later on, the text says he was dancing, and his dancing is described as leaping. And so what happened? David's wife, Michal, saw what he was doing. And she's embarrassed. The king shouldn't act that way. King ought to be dignified. The king ought to, he ought to remember his position. This is embarrassing. He's acting like a commoner. He's out of control. And she was embarrassed that he was not embarrassed to display such enthusiasm and energy regarding what God meant to him. You see, worship is dangerous. It's dangerous when we presume to know the motives of others.
Oh, I know why she sang that song. You see that guy lifting his hand? He always does that. This doesn't get attention.
How do you know? David was dancing, Michal was despising. Do you remember Hannah? Hannah poured out her soul to God at the tabernacle. Eli thought she must be drunk. Do you remember the woman who brought the alabaster perfume and anointed Christ with it and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair? Whoa. Do you not see a pattern here? People who are overwhelmed with the mercy of God or who are completely abandoned to God are often misunderstood and accused of having ulterior motives. Why is it
That when a preacher really gets wound up, we say, oh, now that's good preaching. And when a musician becomes overwhelmed with the truth of the song, we say, oh, that's showing off.
How do you know? Beloved, corporate worship is so difficult because it is so necessary. And it demands from every single person who participates in it, it demands humility, because that is the heart of worship, making much of someone else, not us. True worship cannot be manipulated, for then we are not worshiping God, but worshiping emotions. But neither is true worship tame. But when we try to keep it sedate, then we are not worshiping the infinite God, but our finite sophistication. And it is so easy for us to bring our experiences and our assumptions and our history and all of our cultural preferences to the gathering together and hold the Word of God hostage to all of those things. And when we do that, then we assume that it is good worship if we are comfortable with all of the style. In other words, if it makes much of me, then I will approve. Whether you like it fast, or whether you like it slow, or whether you like it loud, or whether you like it soft, or whether you like it traditional, whatever that is, or whether you like it contemporary, whatever that is, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. You think David had any idea of the implications of what he was doing that day? He was bringing the throne of God into the city of Jerusalem that he had just captured from the Jebusites. The city where Melchizedek, hundreds of years before, had reigned as king priest. He brought the throne of God back to the city of Jerusalem, over which the northern wall, there was a high place where Abraham had attempted to offer his son Isaac, only to be rescued by an innocent substitutionary sacrifice that was made on his behalf. That's the place that would become the temple one day. That's the place where one day Christ will return to. But on this day, David brought the dwelling of God to the city of God in the midst of the people of God. And 1,000 years later, a son would be born in the same village where David had been born, and would now come to this same city and would be offered on an altar called a cross just outside those city walls. And this time, the Holy of Holies would be blown open, because the once and for all sacrifice for sins was made in full by Jesus Christ. And the dwelling of God really now is with man, not just in Israel, but with his people. And now every gathering of his people is called the church. And it's the focal point of God's presence and God's work on this earth in building his kingdom and reaching people with the gospel, so that one day they will become all that God has intended for us to be, true worshipers. That's what you were made for. And right now, you know what? We don't do it perfectly, but we need to give it careful attention, because one day we will do it around the throne and with the sainted millions, and it will be word-driven, and it will be wholehearted, and it will be all-consuming, because that is the only appropriate worship to the eternal God and King Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, who by His death and with His blood purchased us to be consummate worshipers, consumed with His glory and His grace. Amen and amen.